serving as a pulpit minister for the Manford Church of Christ since August of 2021. This whole night's going this way. Since August of 2021, he has been serving as a pulpit minister at Manford. Previously, he preached for congregations in Tulsa, Crosstown, Shawnee Central, Cleveland, Oklahoma. He received his undergrad degree in Bible and ministry from Harding. Has done postgraduate work at Oklahoma Christian. He's also a certified facilitator with Prepare, Enrich, Premarital, and Marriage Assessment. That's a mouthful. And you teach that too. He's also has been happily married for 26 years to Maggie, and I'm sure she will verify that. I wasn't going to take that any farther, Robert. Maggie teaches at Jinx Public Schools. They have three children, daughters Megan, 21, Mackenzie, 19, who are both attending Harding, and a 16-year-old son, Camden. And with that, I'll get out of this mess and turn it over to Robert.
Appreciate that. I wore my Harding shirt. You know, you got two in college now. This is what you get. You get a shirt. No, it's not. But they find it on the clearance rack in the bookstore, so that's good. But thank you for the invite once again, David. Always appreciate, and the elders here as well for the summer series and having me. When you get to come back, it means you've maybe said something or you did something that they might have liked. So that's good. When it's a one and done at a place, you do wonder about how you did. So it's always good to be here. And of course, with our family from this area, of course, mentioned that my mom and grandparents attended here for a while. And I grew up in the Tulsa area, of course. So born and raised in Tulsa, grew up at 10th and Rockford. Herschel Dyer, Bill Hamrick, these were my heroes and mentors. Sidney Ellis, I could just name all these old. But, you know, in a few years, I better watch it or I'm going to be one of those guys that these young guys, I'm still kind of in the middle. I guess middle age. And so, but I love the church here in Tulsa, and this is a good congregation, and fond memories of the church here, and just thankful for this summer series to speak. I do like the theme. Let me see here. I want to do a little bit. There we go. And the devotional thoughts, we're going to kind of continue what you were talking about. And so we were on the same wavelength with this. But I appreciate the summer series. It's such a broad theme. So I'm hoping, I know you're going to get hopefully a broad perspective. And, you know, it's not one of those themes that you can kind of just progressively start with this topic and it goes to this topic. They're just going to be all over the place. And so I was kind of thinking about that at first a while back. What would be a good starting lesson? But any topic, anything I picked, you know, and so I just thought I would jump into one that has been on my mind and one that I see an awful lot of need for to think about. And that is what I think about when I think about what I've learned from the perspective of being forgiven. And especially I want to think tonight about forgiving ourselves from God. We're going to read some verses out of Psalm 32. So go ahead and turn over to Psalm 32. We're not going to stay in Psalm 32 the entire time, but it will serve as a basis. It seems like I can forgive at times everyone else, but I can be the hardest on myself. I don't know if that's just as I get older and I look at my life and the mistakes and the relationships and my work, and it just seems like I look back and as I continue to make those mistakes and shortcomings and sin, I'm hard on myself. I can be the hardest critic of myself. And I don't think that's uncommon to me. Forgiving myself. One of the kind of modern fathers of psychology and psychiatric care was from a man named Carl Menninger. He was from Topeka, Kansas, born in 1893, died at 90, I think a 2 weeks shy of his 97th birthday in 1990. He had a huge impact in the field of psychiatry in this realm. And he stated one time, by the way, he's got a number of good literature that's out there. He wrote a book on whatever happened of sin. And that's a whole other subject, how he talks about that. But he described that if he could convince his patients, let me see here, I'm going to try to close this screen here. It's blocking me. All right. The keypad is in my way here, so I'm trying to... Okay, I can't figure that out. Let's go back. He says that if he could convince his patients in psychiatric hospitals, and of course this was a time when, as he, you know, there were psychiatric hospitals all over the country, and that was starting to be really, that was a big part in the early 20th century. And so he describes that if he could convince patients in the psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, he says that 75% could walk out that day. Now you think about that. 97 years lived his life. One of the fathers of psychiatry states that most people in psychiatric hospitals at his time were there because they couldn't deal with forgiveness. They couldn't accept the things that they've done. And by the way, and do it in a way that honors God. And that's something that he talked about. And so I want to think about this, and I want to think about not only as I think about what I've learned as I think about this subject, but I want to use an example from someone that I've learned from, and that is King David. And so we're going to be looking at that, at his life a little bit, or at least the incident in his life with Bathsheba and Uriah, at least as a reference point, because... if anyone had a struggle with forgiving themselves, it had to have been David, right? I mean, I know they're all sin is sin before the Lord, but not all sin has the same consequences and the same impact and effect. And so David had to deal with his actions. And so I want to think about that. You remember the story. I don't want to go there and spend much time there. But you remember in 2 Samuel 11, David's kind of at the pinnacle of his life now and his achievements. He's the king. There's peace. There's prosperity. There's great wealth. And it states there, you remember that he stayed in during the springtime when the kings went out to war. And he stayed in Jerusalem. And he gets up one night and he goes out onto his roof and he notices down below Bathsheba, of course, who's bathing. And incidentally, she did nothing wrong in this story. And shame on us for ever preaching it or teaching it or emphasizing it in ways that put any sort of responsibility on her part. This is all David's doing and having his eyes and his focus where they don't need to be. And so this was very common in the ancient times with bathing and those sort of things and with the barely privacy that they had. And so David is all at fault here and he notices her. And you remember, he's going to call and inquire who she is. And remember, his servant tries to help him out by saying that she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Very important point there, isn't it? She's married, David, king. And that doesn't matter. And he calls for her and of course, commits adultery with her. She ends up getting pregnant, you remember. And of course, David then is going to try to cover up what he's done. And you know how that plays out. He calls Uriah back off the battlefield. Tells him to go on home. Be with your wife. Spend a night with your wife. And everyone will think that's, you know, what happened with this, her having a, being pregnant. He says, I can't do that. My troops, my soldiers are out in the field on sleeping. And so he sleeps outside, remember, the door. And then he tries to, you know, basically get him drunk. And thinking that'll send him home, and that doesn't work. He's an honorable man. And finally, you remember he plots for murder to kill Uriah and sends a message delivered by Uriah's own hand. How cruel is that? And that he orders his commanding officer to put Uriah at the front of the fiercest part of the battle and then withdraw so that in essence he would be killed. And all right, that's, David must have thought, I've covered it, I've hidden it. Woo, I've gotten past that. Of course, you remember how 2 Samuel 11 ends. It says, but the thing that he did was displeasing in the Lord. The Lord saw it. Everybody else might have been fooled, but God wasn't. And then, of course, 2 Samuel 12 opens up and Nathan the prophet is sent to David to confront the king. Now, he has to be careful how he does this. So remember, he draws him in with that story about two men, one rich man, one poor man. The poor man, all he had was just one little ewe lamb, just one little precious lamb. And it was like a pet. It was more than a pet. It was like a beloved member of the family. And this rich man had everything and plenty of flocks. And then there's someone traveling through, and hospitality in the ancient Near East was so important. And so he's going to bring in this guest. And instead of taking from his own flock, he takes the one little ewe lamb, you remember, from the poor man and has that lamb slaughtered to feed his guest. And you remember, David is furious. I mean, the man who has done this, you know, he shall pay five times fold. And I mean, he is just drawn in. And then he drops the boom, those famous words. Nathan says, you are what? The man. You're the man. You had everything. And you did this to the Lord and to Uriah and taking what did not belong to you. David's sin was no longer hidden. It was out front. David will confess his sin, and he will repent of that sin. He'll ask God's forgiveness. Now, there were consequences to that sin. Unalterable consequences. You know, the child is struck, and it's one of those places in the Bible, if you ask me to, what is God doing, and explain that, I got nothing for you. It's a very, very disturbing passage. And there's no way of sugarcoating it, okay? And don't let anybody sugarcoat it. It's a hard passage. The Lord struck the child with the illness. And David, remember, he's praying. He won't eat anything for 7 days. And then, of course, the child dies. There's consequences. A son, it was a son. And then, of course, Nathan tells him, "You will not die. He deserved death by the Lord under the law. But he says, you're going to be forgiven. God's going to give grace. But remember, he says, a sword will not depart from your family. What are David's children's sons going to see their father doing? Well, they're going to see their father taking what he wanted. He just took it. I want Bathsheba. And that kind of impact is going to have a ripple effect on his sons. Amon is going to take his half-sister sexually. Absalom, what's he going to do? He's going to take the kingdom away from his father. Why? Because he could and he wanted it. And dad did it. You can be forgiven, but consequences stay with us. And so David had to deal with that the rest of his life. And so how did he deal with that? He's a murderer. He committed adultery. I mean, how many of the Ten Commandments did he break? Covet, lying, murder, stealing. I mean, he just about broke almost all of them, right? I don't know if he did it on the Sabbath day, but he just about got all nine of them, nine out of the ten at least. And so how did he deal with it? How do I deal with my sin? How do I deal with my, when I have failed, when I have failed miserably, when I've let God down, when I've let others down? And again, as I get older, I see it more and more. I guess when I was younger, I was more quick to just kind of ignore it or just brush it aside. But as I've gotten older, and as your kids get older and your relationships and your spouse, you realize when you do wrong, how it's, you hurt people and you hurt God. How do I deal with that? Well, I think there's some things we learned from David's life that I think can help us. And so I share these with you here. One, we need to own our sin. Again, these are very basic, so I'm not going to share anything earth-shattering that you've never really heard at all. You got to own the sin. Think about what David did at first. He did everything but own his sin. Hides it, tries to be deceitful about it, tries to cover it up. I mean, ignores it, whatever you want to call it. And you see the effects of this in Psalm 32. Let's go ahead and read some of Psalm 32 now. Look what he says here in Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and whose spirit is no deceit. Notice verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was zapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see that? You deal with it. David, when he didn't, and we don't know if this is, if he has the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, or if it's just a general, but when he didn't deal with his sin, when he didn't own his sin, he was miserable. He couldn't sleep. He was mentally tormented. And I've seen that. I've seen that in my own life when I deal with, and I got to tell you, the hardest people to, besides the Lord, is your people you live with, your spouse, your children. That's hard. There's times when I've wronged my family, and I try to ignore them if I can for a day or half a day. You know, you don't even want to just... Looking at them causes you to feel guilty and what you've done or what you've said, and you tell you make things right. And guilt, and that's what Carl was getting into, Menninger was saying. Guilt is a gift that God gives us. A guilty conscience is a good thing. He would go on in a book, Whatever Became of Sin, to describe how, and this was in the early 1970s, as he's kind of getting out of the work of psychiatry, and he's saying, we're ignoring sin, we're ignoring the underlying root of human behavior. We've got to deal with the real deep underlining issues and not just the superficial surface issues. And we don't need to pass the blame and just, you know, describe everything and blame everything as, you know, mental illness or that's my, you know, my DNA or that's my upbringing or that's society. I mean, he was saying that in 1971 and he's saying this is going to have effects on society. What are we seeing in our society? And again, I understand there's thankful for mental health and what they do and doctors and when there's when needs to be medication and help in those areas. But a lot of what our society is falling apart with, I believe, is the underlining issue of sin. We're not dealing with our greatest problem. And that is the human condition, the human heart. And David, when he dealt with that, he found relief. In the Native American culture, especially in the Navajo culture, they would describe the conscience like a triangular stone. And so there's a triangular stone, and on the edges, there's these rough edges, of course, on the three triangular edges. And they described it how when you would violate your conscience, it would turn. That stone would ever so gently turn, but it would inside your chest, it would be like a cut. I mean, even if it was gently turning, when you violate your conscience, when you ignore your conscience, it would cut, it would hurt. And they described in the Native American culture, that is the longer you did that and ignored that, those edges over time would get rounded. They would lose their edge. And guess then what happens? I'm not bothered. I'm not pierced. I'm not convicted. I'm not pricked. What do we see? In at times in my own life, I can become immune to sin. I can become desensitized to it. I can excuse it. I can blame it. I can justify it. I can do everything but own it, right? And our culture is all about what? Passing the buck, not taking responsibility. And I think it's making people miserable. Because you can turn to entertainment, you can turn to money, you can turn to pleasure, sex, you can turn all these industries, drugs, alcohol, all of this. It is not going to cure what is our greatest need. And so God wired us this way. Several years ago, there was a young lady that came forward across town, and she was confessing sin, basically. And she could hardly even get it out. I mean, it was one of those David knows when you have one of these emotional responses, you're not sure what's going on. You're down there while everyone's singing, trying to figure out what's happening. I mean, I knew what was happening was she was convicted. She was feeling a heavy guilt on her conscience. And of course, as what will happen, sometimes people will come down and sit with their person that's come forward, a friend, a family. That's good. But this ended up, I didn't think being good, because she was saying basically, I forget all the words she would describe, but she was pretty much saying, I'm terrible. I've done something terrible. I'm a terrible person. I cannot believe I need forgiveness. And her friend was consoling her, basically saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not. And I wanted to lean over and tell her friend, why don't you go back to your seat? Let her confess her guilty conscience. Of course she's not the worst person in the world. We understand that. But she was recognizing the great guilt and shame that she had in her life and sin, and she needed to get that out. She needed to confess that. It is good for the soul. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36 through following? These are people who actually had a hand in some way or shape in killing Jesus, the Messiah. And remember what Peter says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I mean, how do you deal with that if you had a hand in killing the Son of God? You think you've done some bad things? I've done some. They had the Son of God, the Messiah, crucified. What was their remedy? They weren't told to believe. They already believe. It says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. What they needed to do was repent, remember, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's our remedy. That's what I've learned is the best in dealing with sin in my life, and in dealing with this is to own it, to give it to God. And another thing is to make it right. Now, I understand sometimes it's impossible to make it right. I'm not talking necessarily about that. But again, David, he's confessing. He's bringing this before the Lord. He starts in the right place. He takes it to God. You know, later on you read in Psalm 51. Do you remember in Psalm 51? This is, of course, the familiar psalm that is in the context of David and Bathsheba. After the prophet Nathan, we're told at the title, had come to him. And you remember what David says here in Psalm 51, verse 4, or verse 3. I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And then he goes on to describe this sinful condition, like it was given birth in the womb of his mother. And of course, he seeks this forgiveness from the Lord. This is where you go. This is how we make it right. I can't forgive you. I can't forgive myself in the sense that I can deal with my sin, okay? We're learning how to forgive ourselves, and that is by giving it to God. I can't wave my hand. I can't say anything special over anybody. Only God can forgive sin. Remember when Jesus was on the earth? This just blew the minds of the Pharisees when he would pronounce forgiveness of sin. You remember that one story in Mark 2 when they lower their paralyzed friend down? And it says the first thing Jesus said when he saw their faith, notice their faith, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say you're healed, get up and walk. He's going to say that in just a moment. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees just, only God can forgive sin, right? That's right. And then he showed that he had the power to forgive sin as God by asking the man to get up and take his mat and walk. That man's greatest need was not to be physically healed. As important as that was, as critical in his life as that was going to be, that wasn't his greatest need. It was his sin condition. And Jesus always recognized that in people's lives. And I think we need to do the same. I love the prodigal son, Luke 15, you remember? And there's two lost boys in that story. We often forget that. The elder brother, and he may be the hardest, the worst, in the sense that he's lost and doesn't know it. The younger son recognizes at a certain point he's lost. And you remember it says he's going to come back to his father when he's in the pig pen, so to speak. And he practices and rehearses this little speech. Remember, "I will go to my father and I will say, 'Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" But remember what he said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you in your sight." He's making it right. He's going to the source, the Father, to be forgiven. And that's what we've got to do. Only God can heal our human heart, our human condition. And again, I'm not minimizing doctors and medicine and help and social workers and all of these things. And I'm not minimizing reasonable laws that can help govern society and our schools and our communities. I'm not against any of those things, but those are not going to solve the real great problem of our society. It's the sin condition. It's the guilty conscience and all that that does to people's lives. We've got to take that to the Lord. We've got to make it right. That's what I know about forgiveness. Margarita Lasky was a secular humanist. She was a novelist. She was not a Christian. And she made this statement on one occasion that I thought, it was 1988. That's an older picture, of course, but her older photo was not very flattering, and I thought, I'm not going to do that. I don't have anything against her. We might have different worldviews when it comes to faith and God. But she gave an interview right before she died in 1988 to a TV interviewer. Listen to what she said. "What I envy the most about Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Isn't that sad? And that's what people without God, without Christ, I don't know how they deal with their sin. I don't know how they deal with that inward parts of their heart, the deepest parts of their heart and their minds as they deal with their humanity and their fallenness and their brokenness. We do know how to deal with it. We take it to the Lord and He'll forgive our hearts. And that's how we can have a clean conscience. But then we know we've got to let it go. Now, I'm not going to break out in the song from Frozen, "Let It Go." But that's not a bad song to think about, if that's what it takes for you to remember, I guess. When we have owned our sin, we've confessed our sin, and we've made it right by taking it to the right source, because no one can do anything about our sinful condition except the Lord. And we've received that. We now got to let it go. All right, fishermen. We got fishermen in here. We got a few fishermen. We'll fish. I know there's got to be a few, but you can use different types of reels. You can use the closed reel, you know, like a good old Zebco, where you just push the button and you don't have to worry. Right? Those are good. There's nothing wrong with those. You can do the ones that you the spinning reel, where you got to keep your finger on the line. And you know, you can use a cane pole, you can use a stick, But a very popular reel that especially bass fishermen will use is a bait casting reel. You know what a bait casting reel is? You've got the line, the spool of line, in between these two discs. And it's open-faced, and you put your thumb on it when you click it to throw it, and you do not let your thumb really off that line. You keep your thumb guiding the line. Because if you don't keep your thumb on that, and you know about what these are, a backlash. Now that's probably one of the most frustrating parts of fishing is when you get a backlash. Bird's nest, they often call them, right? Now you can do two things, basically, I think, when this happens. You can try to untangle, and you can try to, the loop, and the, where is it at? And I think I got it. Oh man, then another little knot shows down the, and you can spend all day doing that. Find you a rock or whatever if you're on a boat, sit on the cushion, and you can sit there and spend all day getting that line. Or you can cut the line, find a good spot, cut your loss, rehook your bait. Because the fun of fishing is fishing, not untangling your line, right? What are a lot of people doing? They're reliving the past. They're holding on to the past. And you know, it's every new congregation I've been to. You can tell the ones that this is really an issue because sometimes as a new minister, they want to tell you their story. And sometimes, I mean, they're telling you about themselves and speaking about themselves and problems and people and situations and maybe things they've done or things that have been done to them. And it's real clear this didn't happen just yesterday. Like, oh, this just happened. This happened 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago. And they've not dealt with it. Maybe for themselves, if it's their own sin, or maybe a relationship with someone else. And by the way, remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you're at the ready to worship and bring your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something that you've had, again, the brother, you've wronged your brother, that they've, you first go be reconciled. And so they haven't reconciled, they haven't dealt with it themselves, and they're just living in the past. They're not letting it go. And this can become a weight that just burdens people down. I've seen this in ministry. They will not let it go. Things maybe either they've done to themselves, things that they've done to others, maybe others have done to them, they haven't dealt with it. They've not accepted the forgiveness and the grace of God. Sometimes that also means when the person is just, they're never going to ask for forgiveness. They're not going to try to make amends with you. You've got to let it go at that point. You've got to give it to God that's hard to do. And so people will constantly live I heard one minister describe it this way. He said, the problem with a lot of folks is we're living in three tenses. We're living in the past with all the guilt. Some people are, or everything they've done bad, all the bad things that happened to them. You're living in the present. A lot of them are living in the present at the same time. So they're living with all the current issues, right, and problems. And then they're worried about the future and everything that could happen, right? And there's no wonder people are miserable. That's no way to live. All the guilt and shame of the past that you've been forgiven of and you haven't let go of. Jesus said he came to give us life and life to the fullest. And that's not the full life. What we often need to often do is talk to ourselves. And we need to tell ourselves many things. And in addition to reminding ourselves that we are forgiven, we need to tell Satan to get lost as a result of that. We need to say, you have no accusation against me. My sin has been forgiven. My struggles that I'm currently dealing with, I'm giving that to the Lord. I'm confessing that. My sins are forgiven. I'm walking in the light as He is in the light. I'm turning from those things. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 8 and 12 that the Lord remembers our sin no more. What it's talking about is that God does not hold that against us. The idea is not that, well, God, he can't remember. There's some things God can't remember. That's not the idea there. And so it's the same with telling someone you should forget. As though you can block that out of your mind, what you did, what someone else's. I'm not saying you can't do that. But you can go forward in such a way as forgiven or giving it to God so that you're not letting that weigh you down. It's not being held against you any longer. You've given that to the Lord. And the Lord does that for us. In 1 John 3 and verse 20, John says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Do you hear that? If our hearts condemn us, and when he's talking about our hearts, he's talking about our passions, our emotions, our mind. When we sometimes are struggling and condemning ourselves, we need to remember that God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. And if God declares us forgiven, we need to accept it. We need to trust God in that regard. And then the last one here, just go and sin no more. There does need to be repentance. There needs to be a change. This isn't, I'm sorry, boy, I feel guilty, in the sense that I got caught and I'm confessing it and I'm going to ask God to forgive me. But we need to go and sin no more. You know, when you read the rest of David's life, you will not find a repeating of Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, that we don't struggle with just our struggles of being weak or losing our temper or saying things. I'm not saying that we don't repeat the same, but I'm saying David turned from that and he grew from that. 1 Kings 11 and 4 talks about his son Solomon, whose the wives turned his heart away, and he did not follow fully as his father David did. 1 Kings 15, 5 says, David was right in the eyes of the Lord and did what the Lord commanded, except in the case of Uriah. David learned. David grew. He owned his sin. He made it right. He let it go. He moved forward, and he didn't do it again. There was a change. He tried his best to live his life the best he could. Ernest Hemingway tells a version of this story. And if you know anything about Ernest Hemingway's life, he was miserable. He couldn't find happiness because of himself and his choices and his behavior and his and wives and everything. And so he is a very tragic figure. That's the irony of him telling a version of this story in one of his short stories of a father and a son in Spain. And they had a falling out. And the son naturally wanted to launch out on his own and do things on his own and live his own life. And so he does just like the prodigal did. And of course, that doesn't go well, doesn't end well. He has the money and the friends, just like the prodigal. He gets himself into trouble. But unlike the prodigal, this boy is not coming back. And he's staying in the far country of sin. So the father goes searching for his son. And he goes to town and village and city, and he can't find him. He finally comes to one of his last places. And he goes and he takes out basically an ad in the paper. And he states this: Paco, meet me in the front of this newspaper stand tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, Papa. Hemingway says the next day there were 800 Pacos that came to that newspaper office. What are they looking for? Forgiveness. They hadn't found it. They hadn't sought it in the right place. Or maybe they forgot that the father loved them. Or maybe they didn't think they needed it. Or maybe they were hiding it or ashamed of it. I don't know. But I know the same is in our life. When we do that with sin, when we hide it, when we cover it up, when we try to justify it, when we try to excuse it. And this is hard in a culture now that's going to come alongside of us and big time try to excuse it and justify it and diagnose it in every other way except get to the heart of often, and that is sin. That I have hurt God. I have hurt others. And yes, I may be impacted by other people hurting me and other things that have happened to me outside of my control, but Carl Menninger talks about we've lost that taking responsibility for sin. And he says 75%, remember, could walk out of those hospitals if they deal with it. And I hope that's not the case with you in your life. I hope that you've found that forgiveness in the Lord, that you're practicing these things that will bring about a blessing in your life. Again, the older I get, it can be harder to forgive myself. And I got to be reminded of these things in my life and in my relationships. And to remember, God has posted the notice in the newspaper, so to speak, right? And what's it say? Come to the cross, not come to the newspaper office. But the message of the Bible is basically this: come to the cross and I'll meet you there, right? And that's where we find forgiveness. And I think that would help in so many of our lives, and I'm convinced in our nation, in our communities, in dealing with this problem. Do I close this out? What's the... close with a prayer. Okay, that's what I thought. Let's close. Father in heaven, we just come before you this evening, and we can't be helped but be moved when we think about David and his life. And it's just hard, unimaginable to think of how he went forward, knowing what he did. His murder, his adultery, his cover-up, everything. The impact that it had on his life and his family's lives. And yet, Father, the good news of the story is he found forgiveness. He learned to forgive himself by finding forgiveness in you. And he owned his sin. And he went and made it right by going to you and confessing that and turning from that. And he learned, as he was forgiven, to no longer live in that guilt, but to let it go and to walk in new spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And Father, he learned to sin no more. And he was changed by that. And Father, may we learn from these things as well. We're all at different journeys and places in life, and many of us are still making the same mistakes and having to learn this lesson on a weekly basis. But Father, may we never grow old of learning this and knowing this, that there's forgiveness in you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the notice that you placed upon the world's heart through your word, that come to the cross and I'll meet you there. You'll meet us there and we'll find forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to live a life that's changed because of that. And others see that difference in our lives so that they can be drawn to you. Thank you for Christ. His name we pray. Amen.